Let's pray. Father, we come to this moment after having been led so well in song and in prayer, in memories of your faithfulness in history. And Lord, we are so thankful that we can hear from you now in these coming moments. We pray, Lord, that you would have your way with us and that the joy of your people would be stoked in these coming moments and that you would be glorified and honored by our hearts. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Join me, and together we can rule the galaxy. We hear those words from Darth Vader in Star Wars, and we, the audience, are supposed to worry in that moment that the protagonist, Luke, may capitulate and join the dark side. Vader tells his son, "You don't know the power of the dark side." I don't have a low enough voice, but you remember how it goes. In the lore of Star Wars, all drama and excitement comes from this question of which side is really stronger, the dark side or the light side. George Lucas, the creator of Star Wars, was mimicking some ancient Greek philosophies and even Eastern religions that think of light and dark in this way. They are two evenly matched foes that battle against one another. But in real life, is that how it works? When you have watched a sunrise before, have you ever seen the sun creep over the edge and then get pushed back by the darkness a little bit? But then it is able to muster up the strength and peek over, and good thing the sun won that battle. Or when you walk into a darkened room and you flip on the light switch, have you ever seen an epic battle take place between the light and the dark? Do you find yourself worrying that the darkness might prevail this time and I'm going to have to walk around in this room and it's dark in here? Boy, you think, the light sure has lost a lot lately. Maybe it's time for a stronger bulb. That one just can't compete with the darkness in this room. That's not how it works, is it? And the reason why is because in real life, darkness really isn't anything. In fact, it's more defined by what it lacks. Darkness is more so the absence of light than a substance in and of itself. It is nothing in and of itself. Rather, it is what there is when the light isn't around. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. First, there was nothing. All there was the emptiness of darkness, and then God spoke light into existence, and it was good. Darkness was the blank canvas upon which God painted the universe. The darkness was the absence of light. Later in the Bible, as we all know, darkness becomes a metaphor for wickedness and for evil. Darkness is where sinful thinking and sinful behavior come from. One example, Isaiah 5:20, familiar verse. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." And we could list many more references that show that darkness is where evil dwells. It is where the enemy resides, and it is where sin thrives. And because of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, all of us, all humans, are born in this darkness with an innate love for sin, with a propensity for wickedness. But part of the good news of the gospel is that God does not leave us in that darkness. We hear every Christmas from Isaiah chapter 9, and it says in verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." And we read those words at Christmas time because they're about Jesus. In the first chapter of his gospel, John picks up this light language. And speaking of Jesus, he says in verses 4 and 5, "In him was life, And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Darkness is outmatched by the light. It is not two evenly matched forces going at it like in Star Wars. God is light. Therefore, light wins. There is no competition. And if we keep reading in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, we read, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And as we're going to see in our text today, to be a child of God is to be a child of light. We continue our expositional series through the book of Ephesians today. And ever since the start of chapter 4, we have been in the applicational portion of Paul's letter. And he has organized his applications primarily with this word, walk. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." 4:17, "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Chapter 5, verse 2, "Walk in love." And now this week we have in verse 8, "Walk as children of light." With all this walking, what Paul is concerned about is that old cliche that says that our walk ought to match our talk. He's saying if you are genuinely a Christian, then this is what your life should look like. You should be characterized by these kinds of actions and these kinds of motivations and these thoughts. And you should be avoiding these other kinds of things that you used to be like. And today we're going to see him say the same thing once again, but this time in regards to light and darkness. We have four verbs that we're going to use for our outline today to help us navigate our way through the text. And the first one is the word being. That's number one on your outline, being. Look at the first part of verse 8. Picking up in the middle of a sentence, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." What we would perhaps have expected it to read, it would be like, "At one time you were in darkness, but now you are in light." But that's not what Paul does. Rather, he says that we were darkness, and now we are light. This gets to our very being as humans. The reason why Paul writes this way is that because outside of Christ, what is most wrong with us is not where we are, but who we are. It's not that we are in the darkness, but that we ourselves are darkness. What is most wrong with us is not our circumstances, but rather our own sinfulness. Our core problem is not that we are in a fallen world, but that we ourselves are fallen. Our problem is not that we are in darkness, but that outside of Christ, we are the very embodiment of darkness. Where there is no Christ, there is no light. Paul speaks in a similar way back at the beginning of chapter 2, where we saw that our problem is not sickness or a lack of knowledge or anything like that. Our problem is that we are spiritually dead in our sin, with no spiritual life whatsoever inside of us. And now we see that outside of Christ, we are also darkened in sin, with no spiritual light whatsoever inside of us. And just as we saw in chapter 2, so here in verse 8 of chapter 5, we have that glorious, humbling, incredible, contrasting conjunction, the word "but." But, he says, now you are light in the Lord. Not in the light, you are light in the Lord. That is your being now, Christian. It's not just where you are, but who you are. You are light, Paul says. And the reason why you are light is because you are in the Lord. That means you're a Christian. That means you have hidden yourself in Him. All your hopes and fears and scars and dreams, all that stuff, you have put that on Jesus. To be in the Lord is to be a Christian. It is to have repented of your darkness and to have embraced Christ as the light. To be in the Lord is to be embraced yourself by the light. It is to hate darkness to such a degree that you flee from it into the arms of the one who is pure light. To be in the Lord is to want to be purged of all darkness by going to the one who, according to 1 John 1, has no darkness in him at all. If you are a Christian, then that is what you are. You are in Christ who is light, and therefore you are light. Your very being is light because God has graciously brought you to himself and declared it to be so. Now, all of that is the talk portion of this walking our talk thing. That's what we are. We are light. So what is our walk supposed to be? The end of verse 8. Walk as children of light. Paul is saying, live that out. Be consistent with who you are. Let that light shine brightly because you are light in the Lord. That brings us to our second point, walking. Walking. What does this walking like children of light look like, Paul? What is a child of light characterized by? And I love these next two verses. I think it's a beautiful description of what the Christian life is to look like. Verse 9, the ESV puts it in parentheses. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Now that's an interesting way of talking, maybe mixing our metaphors a little bit here with light and fruit. We could also translate the fruit as the product or the result. The idea is that when we walk as children of light, our walk produces or results in all that is good and right and true. That word translated as good is not the usual word for good in the New Testament. It does mean that, but it has a special sense of generosity included with it, a sense of being giving and welcoming and plain old kind. And that word right could also be translated as righteous or even just. It's about being the kind of person who is doing everything they can to see that the right thing is done by themselves and by those that are around them. And that word true is about being reliable and trustworthy, faithful and dependable. That's what a child of light looks like. They are full of generous goodness. They are full of rightness and trueness. They are genuinely desiring to see what is best to come to pass. You can count on this kind of person to have your best interests in mind. There's a purity about them that attracts. There is an innocence in motive that makes others thankful that they just have the ability to know this person. Their life shines bright and they are a joy to be around. Have you ever known someone like that? I'm sure you have. And chances are they were or are a Christian. And the reason why is because when we give our lives to Christ, we become like him. This is a beautiful description of what Jesus is like. I want to be like that. We should all want to be like that. The best kind of person to be around is the one who looks like Jesus. They're trustworthy. You know they want what's best for you. You can let your guard down around them. You can be truly known by them. And instead of being jealous of them, you can instead follow them as they follow Jesus, going, I want to be like you. I want to be like that person. The fruit of their life is goodness and rightness and trueness. That is what it is to walk as children of light. That we would be that kind of person. That kind of fruit would be resulting in our life. But in verse 10, Paul has more. More about what this walk looks like, what this kind of person looks like. He writes, "And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." Now, this is one of those rare instances where I'm not a fan of how the ESV translates this, because that word "try" is not found in the Greek. It's not there. This is to simply read, discern what is pleasing, or we could say acceptable to the Lord. This discerning is about testing and examining and proving something, but not in a negative way. Not about being skeptical about everything and about always having your guard up. Rather, it's about sincerely asking in every situation that arises in life, what would God have me do here? What would be pleasing to the Lord in this moment? When an opportunity arises, or a conversation is happening, or a trial comes your way, or anything, really, it is discerning with anticipation what God is going to do in you and through you in that moment. You know, when we first become Christians, we usually think about God's will in big things in life. We think about our careers, we think about our families and those kinds of things. And sure, God's will does apply to those big things, but it also applies in small things. Small things like who you end up sitting next to in the waiting room of the doctor's office. Small things like how relevant your Bible reading happened to be for you that very day. You find yourself in a conversation with your neighbor, and when you are mature in Christ, what you find in the back of your mind is you're thinking, what is God wanting me to do here in this moment? Why am I having this conversation? God set this up. I just bumped into my neighbor, and now we're having a conversation, and maybe it's to move him a little bit closer to the Lord. Maybe this is the moment I need to go all the way and share the Lord with him or her. What does God want me to say? How can I please him in this moment? This is like when you buy that plane ticket and you find yourself prayerfully anticipating the person who's going to sit next to you because you've got a captive audience for a few hours, depending on where you're going. You know that God has foreordained it. As Ephesians 2:10 puts it, there's a host of good works that God has prepared you to do. And you see your life as a series of divine appointments. And in each one, you are seeking to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. That's what this discernment is about. And that's how a child of light lives. They are the kind of person characterized by goodness, rightness, and trueness. And they are living their life always looking for opportunities to make Jesus look good. That's a child of light. What a beautiful description of the Christian life. We all ought to desire to be like that. This is what Christian maturity looks like, because this is what Jesus looks like. But I think if we are honest with ourselves, many of us, if not most of us in this room right now, are probably feeling a little bit crummy because we are not like that, are we? I wish I was good and right and true all the time. But how often am I meddling in that sin? I wish that I was looking for how to please the Lord, and yet how often is it wanting to just please me? And that's as far as I get. How often do we find ourselves falling short? We want to be like those persons in verses 9 and 10. And we find ourselves caught up in that besetting sin that we can never seem to beat. That's why Paul continues in verse 11 with our third point, exposing. Exposing. Look at that verse 11. He says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." We can see him contrasting these unfruitful works of darkness with that fruit of light in verse 9. And what Paul is saying is that to live in the dark is to literally waste your life. You're living for nothing when you live for sin. It does not deliver on what it promises. It leaves you with emptiness, nothing of value. It is useless. Remember, darkness is nothing in itself. It's the absence of light. We could say it's the absence of good. It's the absence of Christ. And so if you're going to live with these unfruitful works of darkness, then you are going to produce nothing. Last week in verse 3, we read, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints." That's the same idea we have here in verse 11. But Paul adds an instruction here when we are confronted with these works of darkness, and that is that we are to instead expose them. To expose sin is to show it for what it really is. Sin promises so much, but it delivers so little. Hebrews 11:25 calls it the fleeting pleasures of sin. And what we find in our experience is that when sin is left unexposed, it festers and grows and consumes more and more of your heart. It's like having an ever-widening hole being driven into your soul, and it's hollowing you out. Unexposed sin is terrible. It is awful. And we all know what it's like to experience that. And so what's the solution? Paul says the solution is to have that sin exposed. Now, this instruction to expose the unfruitful works of darkness from Paul begs a question. The question is, whose unfruitful works of darkness are we supposed to expose? There have been many so-called ministries that claim this as their verse. Their job is to go around and find out everybody's sin and tell everyone else about it. That's not gossip. That's not slander. Whose unfruitful works of darkness are we supposed to expose? Is it the world's? Are we really supposed to spend our time going around judging everyone and every sin that they commit? We just follow them around and, oh, there's another one. Mark that one down. Oh, there's another one. I'll mark that one down. Forever pointing out people's failings and falls. If that were so, we can't even manage our own sin, let alone the sin of others. Everyone seems to have that speck in their eye, but that log in mine keeps on getting in the way all the time. Now, there is something to be said about pointing out the sins of the lost for the sake of evangelism. Using the law of God in conversations with people is a great tool to show them their need for a Savior and to show them God's gracious provision for that need in Christ as the Savior. But I don't think that walking around exposing everyone's sin on this planet is what Paul has in mind here. Instead, I think he is talking about this happening among us in the life of the church. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 5 for a moment. It's to the left a few pages. And as you do, let me remind you of the context of both Ephesians and 1 Corinthians. In these letters, Paul is writing to local churches. And he has names and faces in his mind as he writes. He has a local church, a group of people in his mind as he writes. And 1 Corinthians 5 is a wonderful example of that. The church in Corinth at this time was marked by division and sin, a terrible witness for Christ. And when we come to chapter 5, we find out that a member of the church was guilty of an obviously shameful sin. And I want to pick up Paul's words starting in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. He says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, that is, a fellow member of the church, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, Paul says here, verses 9 and 11, not to associate with those who are guilty of the sins that he lists. In our text, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, he says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Don't associate with, take no part. Synonyms, same thing. And then in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul instructs the church to judge those who are inside the church who are guilty of these sins. And according to verse 11, they claim to be a brother, meaning they claim to be a Christian. They claim to be a fellow member of your church. Paul says, God will handle those in the world. And I think what Paul is saying in our text is that this exposing of sin is to be taking place in the life of the church. Well, now this message has taken a turn, hasn't it? Here we are. We were talking about children of light and how great those people are, and we want to be like that. And all of a sudden, we're talking about exposing your sin. How did that happen? Well, it may hurt a bit, but the principle we have in our text is that we are to help one another walk as children of light. In other words, we can't do it alone. Part of the way God makes us good and right and true, and part of the way God makes us a kind of person that is always discerning what is pleasing to him, is that he gives us one another to push us that direction, to encourage us in that direction. We need one another to help us in our failings so that instead of being enslaved to the sin that we hate so much, we can experience Christ's victory over that sin. So here's what this is supposed to look like. Remember verses 9 and 10. What a beautiful description of the Christian that is. And remember that we noted how great those kinds of people are to be around. Well, Paul is telling us to find that person in this church, in your life, to help you in your battle against sin by exposing your sin to them. Exposing is a word we don't use much. We're basically saying, I'm struggling with this. Find someone that you can tell that to. Tell them, I'm struggling because I'm telling you this because I want your prayer. I want your help. These are people who are generously good. They desire what is best for you. They are people that you can trust. People that know the difference between right and wrong, but also want what is best for you. They are trustworthy and dependable. And they are always looking for ways to please the Lord. What they are is God's gift to you, Christian, so that you do not have to fight alone. So that you don't have to keep on falling on your face in sin and living in shame. And this isn't easy. I know that. Paul says in verse 12, it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. The kinds of sins that Paul has in view here are dark ones. You remember, just let your eyes scan over the last few paragraphs, some of the things that we've already seen listed in previous texts, and they make our eyebrows raise a bit. We go, oh, really? But very quickly, we begin to wonder, well, what about all those things that I do in secret? What does Paul say to do? He says expose them. Drag them out of the darkness and into the light. Don't let them stay secret. Now, the best way that this happens in the life of the church is when we proactively let one another know of our struggles and ask for prayer. James chapter 5, verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Confession of sin to one another in the body of Christ is how we link arms with one another in this battle against sin. For when I tell my brother or sister that I am struggling with a sin, I have just enlisted an ally to help me in this fight. Though it can be scary, exposing my sin to others is for my good. So one way this happens in the life of the church is that you seek someone out, someone you trust, someone you look up to, and say, I need help. But there's another way that this can happen in the lives of the church, and that is when we're just unwilling to admit that something's wrong and someone else sees it in our life. James 5, again, just a few verses later, 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Well, how do you bring back a wandering sinner? Well, you go after them lovingly and gently, exposing their sin and convincing them to abandon it and calling upon them to run to Christ. According to Matthew 18, 15 through 20, sometimes this exposure of a brother's or sister's sin in the life of the church requires just you all by yourself going to them, saying, hey, I'm concerned about this. I'm seeing this in your life. Do you think that this might be an issue? And Matthew 18 says, if they repent of their sin, then praise God and leave it at that. Join them in their battle and be praying for them and be their encourager. Sometimes, though, it requires getting one or two others involved to confront that brother or sister in Christ. Again, seeking to win back a wayward sibling in Christ. And ultimately, if they continue in sin, it is to be brought to the entire church so that all the members of the church can implore them and beg them to repent, to abandon their sin and to come back. Now, please note that what this requires of you is that you are really, truly known by someone in this church. Not everyone. We can't do that. That shouldn't be expected. But you got one, two, three people who really know who you are. The kind of person that you can send a text message to says, hey, pray for me, I'm struggling today. The kind of person who knows that, you know, on this certain day of the month, there's a trial for you usually. So they give you a call and just say, hey, just want to encourage you today, praying for you and thinking of you. This is what spiritual friendship looks like. And how do you develop spiritual friendships? Well, you spend time with one another. Go get some coffee. Are we allowed to do that now? I don't know. Have them over into your house. Serve them coffee or tea, whatever they want. Open up your Bible and talk about it. Attend a life group or a Bible study or anything like that and get to know other people. And as you get to know them on that level, these kinds of conversations naturally happen. Ask yourself, when was the last time you had someone lovingly call you out for a sin that they thought they saw in your life? Think about that for a moment. When's the last time you had that? And is it so long ago because you don't know anybody on that level? Because you're keeping yourself guarded? Because you'd rather stay in the darkness than to be exposed? Or when's the last time you told a fellow church member that you see something in their life that you're concerned about? And you gently, lovingly, patiently pursue them, desiring what is best for them. Galatians 6:1 tells us, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. When is the last time you were involved in a conversation like that? And by the way, those spiritual people in Galatians 6 are the same kind of people that Paul has in mind here in verses 9 and 10. The kind of person you want to be around. The kind of person you want to be like. And all of this can sound like a very scary thing. I know it does. And it's because usually when you expose your sin to somebody, you get smashed. You get hit and you get hard. And so the solution is to find someone, as I said, who looks like Christ, who you can trust, and take that risk. Put yourself out there for your own good. But it's a very intimidating thing and also a very good thing. Why? Verse 13 and the first part of 14. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Paul is talking about that dark closet in your heart that you have refused to open to Jesus or to anyone else. That place where you indulge in that secret sin. Paul says that when that closet is open and exposed to the light, it is claimed by the light. When Jesus sees that closet, he doesn't recoil in horror. He runs in and says, "Mine. This is my place." When we let Jesus into the dark closets of our hearts, those parts of our hearts now belong to him. And they are filled with light. Oh, don't you want that? Don't you want that darkness purged out of you? Don't you want to enjoy your glorious God in that way? Exposure of our secret sin brings great glory to God and brings us great freedom and joy. And so in the rest of verse 14, Paul has one more thought for us, and this is where we'll end. Number 4, applying. He writes, "Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Isaiah chapter 60 has some language like this, but this isn't a direct quote from that chapter. Most people think, and I think it's right, that this is probably a lyric from a hymn in the early church based upon Isaiah chapter 60. And so Paul was using what would have been some familiar lyrics to his readers to encourage them to help one another walk as children of light. And he's asking, are you marked by the unfruitful works of darkness? Are you marked by having secret sins that you were indulging in? Is that what your life is about? Are you full of shame and guilt? Are you wasting your life and not living for the Lord as you ought to? Then wake up. Wake up from your spiritual lethargy. Wake up from your spiritual laziness. Arise from the dead. By the power of the gospel and the power of the Spirit, shake off that old self that keeps on trying to claim you and be the child of light that Christ has made you. For when you are a child of light, the reason why you shine is because Christ has first shined on you. Flee your darkness and run to Christ. Run to the light. Let your walk match your talk. Awake, O sleeper. Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That is what we are to help one another do. That is what we are to help one another be. In order to be walking as children of light, and in order to be like the people that are described in verses 9 and 10, we have to help one another gain victory over our besetting sins. And the wonderful truth is that the darkness cannot compete with the light. It will lose every time. Jesus is stronger than your darkness. So let the light have its victory in you. Christian, walk as a child of light. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word and so thankful for the light of the gospel, the light of Christ. We were a people who wandered in darkness because we loved our sin. We were a people who wallowed in shame and guilt. And Lord, in your majestic love, for some reason you chose to set your love upon us. You chose to draw us to yourself and to make us one of your own. You chose to make us your child. And now, Lord, our sincere desire is that we would live that calling out faithfully because you have made us light. Oh God, make us the kind of people who are characterized as being good and right and true. Make us the kind of people who are always looking to please you in every moment of our life. And make us a kind of church where we are helping one another in this ambition, desiring to be purged fully of that darkness and to live fully for you. Oh God, make us children of light that shine for your glory. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.